You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Turn with me in your hymnals to page number 968, as well as keep that Exodus handout in front of you there. Nine sixty-eight in the hymnal. And while you're balancing all those things open, let me pray. Dear God, thank you for another Sunday school where we can survey our faith, the faith you've given to us. We can mean that in multiple senses, and we give you all the glory and praise as we dig into this material again today. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so I'm going to review here the first two questions. And you're going to read it out of your, it's there in the thing here, right? What is the chief end of man? Number two, what rule hath God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him?
The Word of God, which is contained in the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him.
And now today's question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? Keep the hymnal open here. Don't close it yet. So the first question said, what's our chief end? You know, our purpose and meaning and goal in life, right? And that's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Question two was, how do we know how to do that? It said the Bible, right? Question three is, okay, what's the Bible about? So you see there's a method to the madness of the questions here. What's the Bible about? And basically it says two things here. What we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Belief and duty, or you could say faith and obedience. We talk about faith and obedience a lot. Sometimes we use faith and practice. Sometimes we say orthodoxy, orthopraxy, big fancy way of saying it. But there's this idea of our doctrine and our life. There's a number of ways we say that. And that is the sum of Scripture. There's things to believe and know, and there's things to do. And so that third question sets up the organization for the rest of the catechism. So the first three sort of get us rolling and introducing us to the catechism. But then two things, faith and obedience, right? Belief and duty. So questions 4 through all the way to 38 are all about belief, what we are to believe, our doctrine. And you notice it right away, question 4, what is God? We'll look at that next week. So it gets into the doctrine of God, doctrine of man, doctrine of sin, doctrine of Christ, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. So all our doctrines are there in questions 4 through 38. And then if you flip over to question 39, what is the duty which God requires of man? So see, that's the transition. What's the Bible teach us? What we believe and our duty. Question 39 then is the other half of that. So 39 through the rest of the book, the rest of the catechism, is all about our duty. And so it'll go through the Ten Commandments, God's law. It'll go through how we respond to the gospel by faith and salvation. That's part of our duty too. Our duty to respond at the preaching of the gospel is to respond, right? And so it'll talk about faith and repentance. And then lastly, it goes into the means of grace, word, sacraments, and prayer. That's part of our duty, too, to make use of those means of grace. If you wonder why you're not growing as a Christian, you might first ask yourself, are you making use of the means of grace? Right? If you're malnourished, you might ask, what's your diet like? Same thing spiritually. So, all right, that's our catechism lesson for today. Church history lesson, surveying church history. Today is to talk a little bit about the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers. I'll read what's there. These, and we're covering like, this is like the first and into the early second century. These fathers, the Apostolic Fathers, these fathers of the faith were early church leaders who directly succeeded the apostles, having directly learned from them. Notable Apostolic Fathers include Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch, and Polycarp of Smyrna. We remember that each generation must contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, even as apostolic fathers passed on what they received from the apostles. And you notice I quoted Jude chapter 1, verse 4. Jude is referencing in the context of heresy threatening the church, false doctrine threatening the church, that the church has this idea that we have to safeguard and pass along that which we've received. And I think today's little point, you know, we're just doing little nuggets, so I can't like give you a huge long lesson on church history each week. But the idea here, first off, our faith is historical. What do I mean? I mean, we have the New Testament that lists all these guys, like people like the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, right? Well, the point of these apostolic fathers, we refer to them, these guys learn from them. You know, so like Clement of Rome, church history records that he was ordained as a bishop in Rome by St. Peter. And we have a lengthy epistle from him to the Corinthian church. And probably Philippians 4, when it mentions Paul greeting a Clement, was probably this Clement. And so here we have an example of someone who was a second generation from the New Covenant Church, learned from the apostles. Same thing with Ignatius of Antioch. He was a bishop there at Antioch. He was ordained by Peter. He studied especially under John. He wrote quite a number of epistles. Or you have Polycarp of Smyrna, who also learned from various apostles, including especially John. One of the reasons you see a lot of these early guys, especially John, is because John's the apostle that lived the longest. So he has since had more opportunity to spend with a lot of these next generation leaders. And of course, Polycarp's famous for dying a martyr. You might have heard of Irenaeus. He was one of his students as well. There are other names that often get mentioned under the apostolic fathers. One interesting name is Papias. Maybe you might have heard of Papias. And there's some reports about Papias that he also spent time with the apostles. Though interesting, we do have some preserved writing from Papias that makes it sound like he himself didn't spend time with the apostles, but that he spent a lot of time with people like Polycarp, who did spend time with all these apostles. And Papias describes, you know, whenever he's hanging out with Polycarp, he's asking him, hey, tell me what John said about this. Tell me what Paul said about this. He's just so like quizzing him, like, I want to know more. You spend all this time with these guys. I want to have, you know, input from you. So I think it's just beautiful to remind ourselves of the historical connections. Like we have in writing these documents, the very next generation describing their conversations with the apostles. And then the next generation after that is talking to those guys. Tell us about what you learned from the apostles. So I think it's kind of cool. Okay. Any questions on our catechism or church history for today? We'll keep surveying those things. We got a lot to go through on Exodus today. You should have your Bible out. Exodus. Who wrote Exodus? Moses. Who wrote the first five books of the Bible? That's right. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So go ahead and just, it'll be good to have Exodus with you. As I mentioned, I'm going to do a study through Exodus after my Genesis series, right? And so I think it would be helpful for you to especially pay attention today for purposes of benefiting from that Wednesday Bible study series that we'll be starting up soon here. This is all the Torah is composed in the same general timeline. So we're looking somewhere around 1450, which is the general Exodus time frame. And so how did this book start? Let's actually look at Exodus 1, verse 6 through 12 here. And maybe before I do, let me say overarching what the book of Exodus about. It's what we've been learning in Genesis, where they're all going to be moving, all God's family of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that whole family of Israel is going to be moving to Egypt in great honor under Joseph. But much time is going to go by, and they're going to end up seeing that they're enslaved, and they need to get out of Egypt. They need to exit Egypt. They need to exit Egypt. They need an exodus. See the exit, exodus. They need an exodus from Egypt and go back to the promised land. So Exodus is about the exiting from Egypt. And why that took a whole book, let's see why. So Exodus 1, 6 through 12, I'll read it here. It says, "Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful, increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.' Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." And of course, we remember God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that God was going to make their family as numerous as the stars in the sky, right? As like sand in the sea. And amazingly, it's while they're in Egypt that really is happening. So they go to Egypt. We'll see it in Genesis over the next few weeks in our sermon series. They're going to come to Egypt being welcomed as guests of Joseph, provided for as honored guests of Joseph, who's second in command of all of Egypt. But then Joseph dies. Years go by, and like 430 years, by the way. Years go by, and they grow in this huge number. Generations later, they're not in any special position. Instead, they are seen as a resource for Egypt to make bricks, manpower, labor. And particularly, they were worried that they would keep growing and be more than the Egyptians could control. And so, as we're following along in the outline that I gave you here, chapter one, they increase. But then because of that, what they ultimately do is they start telling the midwives of who are helping the Hebrews give birth. They're saying, "Kill any male that's born. Kill any male that's born." Because they didn't want them to keep growing like this. And of course, that's the story of Moses, that they placed him in a basket in the Nile after he was born in order to save his life. And Pharaoh's daughter finds him, adopts him, and takes him and raises him like a prince in the royal kingdom. Amazing God's providence again there. Joseph coming and being raised up into position of royalty, and now Moses, so many years later, in a somewhat similar way. And just sort of noting here, this is what we still have seen now from Genesis. What did the seed of the serpent do to the seed of the woman? I'm thinking Cain and Abel as example number one. What did Cain do to Abel? Killed him. And here, the seed of the serpent represented through this evil Pharaoh, different Pharaoh, right? This evil Pharaoh is to kill some of the promised line, to try to snuff out the promised line from fulfilling the very promise God said would happen. They're growing abundantly. And here, we see there, generally speaking, the midwives disobeyed and lied about it to protect these kids. But then also we see Moses specifically put in this basket and saved. And so Moses grows up as Egyptian privilege in many ways. And yet as he grows up, he sees an Egyptian, one of the taskmasters, beating one of the Hebrew slaves. And he kills the Egyptian. And he realizes he's going to get in trouble, or at least believes he's going to get in trouble. I think it seems that he was going to get in trouble. He ends up fleeing Egypt. When word gets out about his murder, he goes to the land of Midian. And there, in true love, meets Zipporah and gets married. She was a daughter of Jethro, a priest of Midian. There he has a son, Gershom. And it's there, chapter 3 of Exodus, that you have the burning bush incident. God appears to Moses in a bush that's burning, but not burning up. Right? That doesn't work normally, right? Normally burning things burn up. That's the way it works. And so if it's burning but not burning up, obviously this is some miraculous supernatural thing going on. Indeed it was. God, that's where God, in fact, I'll read Exodus 3:7 for you. That's why, if you got your Bible, just keep flipping along with me as I read excerpts. Exodus 3:7, then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptian oppresses them. Come, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So God appears to Moses there in this burning bush, and is going to use Moses to be his agent to deliver the people out of Egypt. Remember, all the way back in Genesis, God promised Genesis, you're going to get this land. Why didn't God give him the land right then and there? Why didn't they just immediately own and stay and run the whole land of Canaan? Why not? Remember? God told Abraham, the sin of the Amorites is not yet to the full. He said, I'm going to actually have you go and be a sojourner in a land, not your own, for a period of time, and eventually bring you back, and then you will take control of the land. And what will become clear as we go through the, continue going through the Torah is, and into Joshua, is God's going to use Israel to be a judgment on the names I just mentioned there, these Amorite Canaanite peoples, as a hand of God's judgment because of their wicked ways. So, this is why God had them do it. It was a sort of a final day of judgment for these Canaanite people groups. And in exchange, they are also then taking hold of the land at the same time. So here it's also in Exodus 3 where God reveals his name. I am who I am. I am who I am. Therefore, tell them, I am has sent me to you. And we get out of here the name of God that we see through so much of the Old Testament. Anybody remember the name of God that we see then? The Hebrew word for it? Yahweh, that's right. And just a reminder, I know it's confusing. Sometimes you hear the name Jehovah. If I had a whiteboard up here, I guess I could show this to you. Jehovah and Yahweh, in English it's lost a little bit. But they're the same four consonants in Hebrew that make up Yahweh. And there was some question of the right vowels to put in, because Hebrew doesn't have vowels in the actual letters. And the Hebrews for a time, actually still up to today, they don't pronounce the name of God, Yahweh, when they see it in the text. They replace it with a whole different word of Adonai, which is just a generic word for Lord. So anyways, depending how you pronounce it, incorrect way is Jehovah. The correct way, that's generally believed to be the correct way, or at least the more correct way, but probably the correct way, is Yahweh. But it's the same four Hebrew letters, and roughly means I am. Okay, and remember, that's when God gives some signs to Moses, right? Stick your hand and take it out and show it lepers, put it in and hear it again, throw the staff to the ground and it becomes a stake and pick it up, right? And so this was signs to show that God had sent Moses. And let's see, where are we at on your handout here? So we're the birth, call, rise of Moses, God's deliverer. So he goes back to Pharaoh and he tells Pharaoh, let my people go. And did Pharaoh let him go? He didn't let him go. Turn over to Exodus 5:1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Then they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or a sword. But the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from the work? Get back to your burdens. And Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from the burdens. The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and the foremen, you shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. And so he's punitive, which you can imagine makes the people upset with Moses, because they're expected to produce the same amount of bricks, but now they got to go and find the straw for themselves. At any rate, long story short, this is when God has the 10 plagues sent through Moses one at a time. Essentially, each time you're given an opportunity, Pharaoh's given an opportunity to heed the warnings and give relief to his people by obeying what God is saying, to let the people go. And it was something, as you see Pharaoh doing this sort of back and forth, as plague after plague goes, he sort of becomes little by little more and more receptive to letting the people go, and then sort of backtracking on that until finally he does let them go. And even then backtracks on it, right? But what was the first plague? Anyone remember? That's right. Turns the Nile into blood. Then you had the plague of the frogs. So many frogs. Plague of the gnats. Plague of the ants. Oh, wait, no, that's my house. You guys having trouble with ants? We've been having trouble with ants, yeah. Flies. Plague of the livestock dying. Boils. Thunder and hail. Locusts. Darkness. And the last one, if there was no blood over the doorpost, the death of the firstborn. And of course, that was the one that ultimately gave Pharaoh to say, go, get out now. And related to all this, when that final plague was going to be announced and executed, God had Moses warn the people that this is going to be the time. And a feast ultimately gets instituted out of all of this, an important date. Starts with a P. What do we refer to this occasion? Passover. That's right. So here's the first Passover, because the idea of Passover is you put the blood of the animal over your doorpost as a sacrifice in place of your firstborn, so that your firstborn doesn't die. A lamb sacrifice, a Passover lamb sacrifice, so that you don't die. Does that sound at all something we know about? Yeah. Jesus later on is declared the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, right? His sacrifice is so we won't die, we who are covered by his blood. So you see a lot of the typology already set up even here so early in the Bible. Well, he tells them, you need to be ready to go, because as soon as this happens, they're going to make you go now. You will not have time. So make unleavened bread, because leavened bread takes longer to make, right? You got to let it leaven. You got to let it rise, right? Make unleavened bread, be ready to go. And so that becomes an annual observance among Israel, right? And of course, the final Passover lamb came in Jesus. And now by our Lord's institution, we no longer do Passover, but we have the Lord's Supper. But you can see the connection, obviously. So, okay. So they go out of Pharaoh and they make it back to the promised land and happily live thereafter, right? Now, they head out and they get to the Red Sea, though some have suggested it may not be the Red Sea as the sea we currently see in our map named Red Sea. It may have been a different sea, but somewhere in that geography. Doesn't really matter at the end of the day here today. But they go and they get to that sea, but then the armies of Pharaoh decide, Pharaoh changes his mind and sends out his chariots to go and catch up and take them all back. And something, so we're up to like already chapter 13:14 here. Something that you'll find in this period, Exodus leading out, is that whenever the least bit of trouble comes, all the Israelites grumble and complain and especially blame Moses. And so you got to have a little bit of patience with Moses, I think, when he really gets impatient with them at times. But so Exodus 14, verse 9, the Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. And so they're there in front of that Red Sea, and the people complain. Exodus 14:11. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt?" And so then, Exodus 14:21, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, made the sea dry land, the waters were divided, the people of Israel able to walk in the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. So this is the parting of the Red Sea. Amazing, right? Amazing. They're able to walk through this big company of people, walk through. And then down to verse 26. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. So Israel makes it through the dry land, and they get across safely to their side. And by God working through Moses, as the Egyptians follow after him on the dry land, as they get, obviously, at some point in the middle of this journey through the Red Sea, that's when the waters are allowed to return and floods them all to their death. There are lots of explanations that people try to give from time to time about all these events we've been talking about, rather naturalistic explanations. I don't think the scripture teaches that this is just some naturalistic thing that just coincidentally happened. This is supernatural intervention, right? And I think that's what we're to take from this. So then what do they do after God so wonderfully saved them? Look at Exodus 15. What's Exodus 15? What kind of song? A new song. Thank you, Marlon. Marlon knows where I'm going with this. You see, in the scriptures tonight is the language of a new song. Why, you know, a new song is new when it's first written, right? But the idea of why you make a new song is because there's something new to sing about. And you read this song, and it's a song to sing about God saving them from the Egyptians through the Red Sea. Just an excerpt, starting verse 1, Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. This is my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him." So you keep going. It's a song about this mighty saving work of God. You know, you see this idea at key redemptive moments in history. New songs are written about that work of salvation. And so this is really the first example of a new song. Similarly, if you flip over to 15 verse 20, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has thrown into the sea." So now you see something similar, though let me nuance it a little bit. Miriam with the ladies are not only singing a new song about this, they're also dancing. And this is actually something just to sort of help, if you've never heard of churches that maybe do this. Some churches have in their order of service, like we have our different order of service, Some of them will have like congregational dancing as part of their worship service. And I would say God bless them and all, but this is a little misunderstanding on the use of dance in Scripture. See, the use of dance in Scripture actually is exactly this. It's repeatedly time after time when they come back from war, particularly the ladies who tended to not go out to war, obviously, welcome back with joy to celebrate, right? You see the army coming back with success, and it's yay! They won, they survived, they're back, and they dance and they sing. And so I think it's the idea of receiving back with joy a victorious army. I might be bold to say I have a feeling there'll be a lot of dancing when Christ comes in the clouds. That's, I think, we might see some dancing going on then. But that'll be a question. I don't know. We'll figure it out. I figured you would. I might dance. I hope you don't mind. Moving along. They then keep on going, and they end up in the wilderness in Sinai. We see more of the grumbling whenever there's trouble, but we see more of God patiently providing. There's needing for water. There's needing for food. God makes water. God sends water. God makes bitter water sweet. He sends water from a rock. He sends manna from heaven. There's enemies along the way, like the Amalekites, and God gives them victory over the Amalekites. Ultimately, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and they reach Mount Sinai. So Sinai's missed. The timing that they arrive at Mount Sinai, according to later Jewish calendar, how we would figure it, is basically the time of Pentecost. And so oftentimes, the Jewish way of thinking of celebrating Pentecost, part of in their mind is this is the time when God covenanted with us at Sinai, but even more so, we'll see in a moment, gives us his temple where he will dwell amidst us. We'll keep going on that here as we go. So here at Sinai, God covenants with them. Now remember, there had been the Abrahamic covenant that got reiterated, Isaac and Jacob, right? Abram, Isaac, and we see the Abrahamic covenant reiterated through the patriarchs. But here now, at Moses, sort of a more in-depth covenant is made with Moses, and we refer to that as the Mosaic Covenant. And when we speak of Old Covenant, we most technically even refer to and mean that which was done at Sinai through Moses, where the law is given in great detail, the Ten Commandments are given in Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. So you get the Ten Commandments, you get a bunch of other laws, civil laws, ceremonial laws, moral laws, help them to know how to live in the land when God brings them into the promised land, has them as a covenant people. We'll see later on, as they keep those laws, they'll find blessing in the land. As they don't keep them, they'll find cursing in the land. And so Exodus 24 has this covenant ratification ceremony where Moses takes blood and of an animal and splatters it on the people and on the book of the covenant, this covenant ratification ceremony. And Moses then goes back up on the mountain. The people are down waiting for Moses. It's up there on the mountain that God is giving him the tablets that summarize the covenant through the Ten Commandments. And the people are all just waiting patiently. Couldn't wait. Praying, fasting. Just wait. No, what are the people doing down? They're getting impatient. We don't know why Moses is taking so long. After all he's done, it's amazing that they would not have more faith yet. But that's when they make the golden calf, right? They pressure Aaron, and Aaron says, okay, give me all your gold, and he makes this golden calf. And so Moses is up there getting the Ten Commandments. They're down there breaking the covenant already. God basically tells Moses, all right, so I'm going to use the Reed paraphrase here, and it might be bordering incorrect, but because God doesn't change plans, but it's almost presented to Moses like a sort of a, all right, change of plans. I'm going to wipe them all out and start over with just you. And Moses says, oh no, Lord. And he intercedes for the people. And the idea while he was up there, was not only was he getting the Ten Commandments, but God was going to explain how he would go with the people all the way through the wilderness into the promised land. In other words, about the tabernacle. The tabernacle, God's very presence would be among the people. And he'd go with them and live with them in the promised land. And so Moses is told, I'm going to wipe them all out. And I'll start over with you. And Moses gets God to relent from wiping them all out. But basically God says at that point, but fine, I won't wipe them all out. I just won't go with you. I'll send my angel to help you get there. I can't be with these people. They're too sinful. But this is the Reed paraphrase. And so Moses takes the wind, so to speak. He goes down, drops the tablets in frustration, breaks them, and brings, you know, a call for, you know, speaks against the people for their evil. There's some judgment going on there. Moses taking the lead. But ultimately, when the dust clears, Moses is not satisfied with the solution. Moses goes back to God. God, it's not enough for you just to send an angel before us. It's not enough for us just to take hold of the promised land and live there by ourselves with maybe a little angelic help. That's not enough, O Lord. You have to go with us. And so he pleads and he pleads. And that's when Exodus, you see, there is a covenant renewal there in 34. And you see the last five chapters of Exodus are five chapters about how to build the tabernacle. And you probably have read that and you're like, this is getting so long. Do I really need to know how many cubits for this and how many cubits for that? But you got to get yourself into what's going on here. God was saying he wasn't going to go with the people. Moses interceded and finally God said, okay, I will hear your intercession. I will go with you. Five chapters describe the building of a tabernacle that will hold the Spirit of God mobily through the wilderness into the promised land so that God would go with them. And so, yeah, next time you're reading those five chapters, I get it is sort of lengthy, mundane sounding material, but remember what it represents. The Spirit of God dwelling to a degree with his people. I still say to a degree, because it's like, this is outside the camp, they're right there, it goes before them, right? Once it comes into the promised land, it settles, the tabernacle itself has these, you know, holy place, holy of holies, right, where the ark's in there, and it's not like any Israelite could just go in there and hang out in the holy of holies, so even then there's a restricted access, but obviously a very great access. It ultimately gets transformed from a tabernacle to a temple. But you see, where does this end up? Where does this end up? It ends up in Revelation. When God says at the end of the book, I make a new heavens and a new earth, and I bring down a new Jerusalem down onto this new earth, and there I will dwell with my people. I will be their God. They will be my people. And it says there will be no temple. Why? Because God will dwell in our midst. If you think about this, since the temple is a way that God's in the midst, but sort of still separated in some way. In the final glory, the new Jerusalem, what we as Christians are a part of and our future and our hope, we get to dwell with God. God will dwell with us. In this glorious way. So questions on our little Exodus summary. Renee.
Historically, it's the same. Scripture is historical. Okay. Have you run across anything outside of Scripture that tells you that Egyptian things, they lived in Egypt all those years? Is there any Egyptian hieroglyphics thinking about Egypt?
So let me say, archaeology is a really fun discipline. And there's a lot of work archaeologically to look to find ways to touch where the Bible is. And I'm not an expert in archaeology, but probably like most Christians, you know, you dabble in it. And there are some people who are really experts. And of course, what you find is Sometimes you find some really strong evidences that are coinciding with Scripture, and other times you find some, maybe this might have been this, or some interesting discussions that, you know, we think it might have been this, we think it might have been that. And I think that's certainly the case with the whole Exodus. There's certainly, the farther back you go in time, the less clear information you get. And this is certainly farther back in time. But there have certainly been some archaeologists, and I don't necessarily have a long list here, that have advocated for different findings that would corroborate this. Jim.
Egyptians are notorious for not reporting their losses, and also going back and erasing bad leaders. They have found hieroglyphs where they've been chiseled out, in other words, erasing this ruler that they had. So it's tough to find historical evidence from the Egyptians themselves of an Exodus and the Jews living in there.
One last thing on that point. I've also heard that the Egyptians are very much, it's hard to get access as a Christian archaeologist to some of the things that some of these guys would like to study more. They say we're protecting it and therefore we're not letting you have access to it. So I know that's been part of it. And you kind of wonder why certain things are off limits to us, you know?
You glossed over in Exodus, was Exodus 4.
Mm.
And God's killed Moses.
Yeah. Yeah.
And that's what we find very, very, very important when we baptize our children.
Yeah.
And our confession say it's a great sin to neglect.
Yeah.
The other thing.
That was with Zipporah. And interestingly, somehow Zipporah figures out God's going to judge and bring judgment and death if they don't circumcise the son. And so that's a really amazing chapter. Yeah, go ahead.
The other thing, and this is for good. Apologetic information. You touched on, where was it that this crossing happened?
Yeah.
Sea of Reeds is here. And they'll describe it as a marshy area. What I'm getting at is these unbelievers trying to downplay the miraculous events of crossing the sea. And they'll make it sound like, this breeze blew up in this marshy area and they were able to cross. Well, okay, let's take what you're saying, but the scripture does not describe it that way. So even in some of the text it says sea of reeds.
Yeah.
So okay, let's just run with the different name. But it doesn't change the way scripture describes the events. So you can't have it both ways.
Yeah. In fact, just a little note on that, that goes into the archaeology question as well, is archaeologists try to retrace these things. And sometimes they'll have different views on some of the retracings. At the end of the day, those are interesting questions and worthy of exploration. We need to ultimately rest on what's the word telling us. And that'll help us think about the archaeology instead of the other way around, right? Try to say, this has to be the archaeology, and therefore we read that back into the Bible. That's the wrong way. Read it the other way. So, all right. Well, we're out of time. Let me close this in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this book of Exodus and our survey of it. Bless us as we take a break now and prepare for service. In Jesus' name, amen.